So 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 21. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful message, Lord, a portrayal of what you've done for us and what you call us to do. Lord, may we understand what that looks like in our lives today. Amen. So if you're like me, you've probably been to some very different churches over the years. Maybe you've spent time church shopping before settling on one that is your home fellowship. Or maybe like me, you've had times in your life where you've moved locations, and so that's involved also moving churches. Or maybe you've traveled the world a little bit, and as you've traveled the world, you've observed different churches. When I lived in Russia, that was my first time away from the church I grew up in. And I saw these beautiful, ornate, Orthodox cathedrals that were, some were so beautiful that tourists would come and pay to come inside them. And we attended a small, vibrant vineyard church with great music and a coffee time halfway through the long service. And it was like a family. So there's such a variety no matter wherever you go. But aside from the different denominational families or cultural settings that make churches unique, there's also a difference in a church's approach to missions, or specifically the mission of the church itself. And though I'm taking a class on this very topic this week, I think the video that I showed, it basically says it all in 3 minutes. You don't have to take a class to understand the mission of the church. And I think that video we saw, it gives a great history lesson too of the North American church over the past 50 years. Its progression from the traditional model to attractional to missional. And you can actually go back 1,700 years to the year 313 AD to get an idea of how we got to where we were in that video. Up until then, Christianity was outlawed in the Roman Empire, so it was an underground movement, and believers had to learn to survive in a cultural setting that was hostile to their faith. They had to be careful to not upset the wrong people, or else their buildings would be burned and they'd be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. But then something happened in 313 AD, where Christianity became legalized in the Roman Empire. And 10 years later, a very short time, it became the empire's official religion. And so therefore, there were these huge cathedrals being constructed, and crowds were flocking to them. It was now fashionable or socially acceptable to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And so this once humble underground movement of disciples of Jesus had become wealthy, it became powerful, and closely allied with the political establishment of the day. Now I know, having studied history, a lot of things have happened in the following 1600 years. I'm not going to deny that. I don't want to say that the Middle Ages and the Reformation, the Industrial Revolution, the Enlightenment, and all of the world wars, that they didn't matter. Those things were big events. But the truth is that in North America, by the mid-20th century, some things were remarkably the same. You see, at that point in history where we are today, Christianity was still the established and mainstream religion of society. So its moral principles guided the laws of the culture, and its worldview influenced the public education. It was common and perhaps even expected that people would go to church. That was expected. That was normal in the society. And as a result, as we saw in that video, North American churches often viewed their mission as twofold, quite simply to provide excellent services locally and globally to send money and finances to spread Christianity. And globally, spreading Christianity often was synonymous with spreading Western civilization. The two were sort of treated as going hand in hand, that Western civilization would be a support to the spread of Christianity. And locally, this meant less about engaging their neighborhood or their culture, and more about competing with the church down the road, trying to be better than the other churches, better than the competition, having more accurate Bible teaching or a more clear understanding of when Jesus was coming back or whatever it may be. People's questions were not, should I go to church, but am I going to the right church? And so there was this internal competition happening. But by the 1970s, the culture was really clearly changing. There was a problem with this traditional approach, and that was that people were no longer asking those questions about what is a right church. They weren't even looking for a church in the first place. Traditional churches that were competing with each other for the same people, trying to convince that they were the best church, they found that a lot of people in society just weren't caring and weren't connecting. The younger generation, social outsiders, newcomers to the country, they weren't connecting with the traditional model. Society was rapidly changing. Its technology, its communication, its social values had shifted, and the church began to feel like a foreign place to a lot of people in society. And so in the 1980s and 1990s, this movement began. It really peaked, called the attractional church model, where church leaders were seeking to learn from the business community about marketing principles. They were studying the social sciences and trying to figure out how to connect with this society that had disconnected from them. They wanted to figure out how to change and adapt their churches so that people would want to come again. And I'll say that some good things happened during this time. The church learned how to translate its Christian language into a language that people would understand better. They learned to loosen up some of their unnecessary rules or restrictions and basically just become more welcoming to outsiders. They started a lot of great programs that served a lot of people's needs. But there's also a danger in this approach. Would anyone have any idea what the danger might be?
Watered down.
Watered down. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Letting much of the secular world
Right. Yeah, so there's that, instead of influencing the culture, the culture is influencing them, right? And so there's this pragmatic attitude of, let's do whatever it takes to grow. Let's do whatever it takes to attract people, to be sensitive to the wishes of others, but that can result in becoming shallow, in becoming phony or too worldly. And so focusing so much on growing numbers by changing itself, that was a neglect of their original calling in the first place to grow disciples of Christ and to call people to change, to become more and more like Christ. So that's our calling, is to make disciples, to call people to grow and to change, not change to grow the church numbers. So more recently, since the 1990s, church leaders have come to a new consensus, like we've been talking about, the need for missional church. And if you're wondering if this word was just made up by somebody, then you're correct. It was just made up by somebody. They felt that a new word was needed to be brought into the conversation because so many other words had baggage, and they needed to differentiate this view from what had been done in the past. You see, we're not talking about the social gospel or liberation theology or taking occasional mission trips to foreign lands. Missional is not just some new thing for the church to do. The argument is that missional is actually a word that describes what the church is in its very essence and core. It's a call to remember how we got here in the first place. Why is this church here? It's because some people engaged in Christ's mission to the world and called people to follow him and made disciples who then gathered into a church, right? It's a call to realize why we're still here today. Why hasn't God whisked us away to heaven? Why are we left here on this earth? What are we here for? We're not here to just hold a privileged, comfortable position in society or to attract crowds and be popular. but to accomplish the mission that God gave us to do. And that's what unites us and causes us to grow. It's also a call to recognize that we live in a mission field today, that God's mission is needed here as much as it's needed anywhere in the world, and that the church will only be united through cooperation in mission. So the church is missional because it owes its very existence to God's mission. It finds its purpose in God's mission, and it is a mission, an outpost of God's kingdom work located on foreign territory. Okay, now I apologize that we haven't got to our scripture for this week yet, but I hope this introduction sets the stage to show how important it is for us to hear from the scriptures in this matter. Going back to last week, we began this discussion of the church's mission by looking at God himself and what his mission is for the world from Ephesians chapter 1. And maybe you remember, we saw there very clearly that God has a plan for all of creation, and that is to unite all things on earth and heaven under Jesus Christ. And toward this end, he's already been at work blessing and calling people to join him in service to the world, adopting into his family, being redeemed from their sins, and informed of his plans. And so these people that have been blessed and called by God, the church, now can gather together and be a sign of what's to come, of the unity in Jesus Christ, so the world can see. And we can also serve as his instruments in the world. And that's what we'll see more about today. As the book of John showed as well, God is a missionary God. He sent his Son to save us. He sent the Spirit to empower the church, and then sent the church to go into the world as Christ was sent into the world. And so if we can recognize this, that this is our mission, this is what we're here for, then the scriptures that we're reading become a lot more relevant to our lives because they tell us how to do this. So if we're embracing that mission, here's the instructions that we can look at. Instead of looking to the world for marketing strategies or to the government for support and privilege, we can look to the early church and these letters to the early church and the scriptures for an example to follow. So here we turn to 2 Corinthians, where Paul shows clearly what our connection to God's mission is. So the mission, what do we see first of all in verse 14 to 15? What is our motivation for joining in God's mission? What can you point out there in verse 14 to 15? What does Paul say his motivation is? Christ's love. He's compelled by Christ's love. That word compelled, synecho, it means applying pressure towards someone motivationally, feeling the urge to do something. He's feeling the urge because of Christ's love. And here's why. Christ's love is shown by him dying for all. We're looking back at the historical fact of Jesus dying on the cross here, and the effect of his dying for us is put interestingly. It says, he died for us, therefore all died. And I know that sounds a little strange at first. That's not really what we'd expect to be said in that. But when we consider the meaning of Christ dying for all, we see that it means that he died instead of us. He died the death that our sins had earned for us. He died the death that we deserved, and he took that penalty. And by dying for us, it was as if we actually died, because he took that penalty that he didn't deserve, that we did deserve. So it's as if all died, because he took that penalty. He died for us in our place. And he did this, it says, so that we might live, no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us. So what an exchange has happened. You see that there? He's taken our death, and he's given us his life. And for Paul, this is what has compelled him to act and to engage in God's mission in the world. And this is in the present continuous tense, this feeling compelled. This is a constant thing. He's feeling compelled to join God's mission because of the love of Christ constantly. You see, forgiveness of sin doesn't just let us off the hook so that we can go do whatever we want. It sets us free from a lifestyle of sin, from what causes us to sin in the first place. You see, if we're forgiven of our sins and we have this life given to us by God, then we no longer need to fear death. We no longer need to feel guilt and shame. We're free from those things and free to think about other people and their needs, to care for others, because we're already taken care of. We don't need to compete with others. We don't need to hide or defend ourselves or store up treasures to build security on this earth. We don't have to chase after empty pleasures because God has given us all that we need. We're free from those things, and we're free to live for God. And so salvation in Christ is more than just a ticket to heaven. It involves a new kind of life here and now. And in verse 16 to 17, we get a description of what this looks like, how Paul has changed because of this salvation, this new life in Christ. What does it look like? And for one thing, he says his view of people has changed. He no longer views people from a worldly point of view. He says formerly he viewed Christ that way. And maybe you remember the story of Paul and how he persecuted Christians, and he took Jesus to be a false teacher, and so he fought against this new movement of Christians. In other letters, he describes how his view has changed in other ways. He used to care so much about appearances and follow strict religious rules, thinking that that would make him good enough in God's eyes, but he now admits that that had no effect on his heart. So his view of so many things has changed, and he calls himself, well, anybody who has this new life in Christ, in verse 17, is a new creation. The translations differ here. You can see in the NIV that the words might be different than you're used to. You may have heard in the past, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, speaking about the personal transformation that one experiences in Christ. Other translations refer to the more general transformation of the new creation of which we're part. In the Greek, it's quite simply, if anyone in Christ, new creation. So sometimes the Greek is a little bit primitive that way. And I think quite clearly it refers to both the personal transformation that we experience in Christ, which is part of this general plan for redemption and transformation of all things, the new creation, which we see at the end of the Bible. So those who experience this new life in Christ are a sign of what's to come. The changes that God does in our life can be used to contribute to his mission and his kingdom toward the restoration of all things, and we can be a sign of what's to come. As a new creation with a new view of the world, it changes the way we live and we interact with other people. We don't have to view people from a worldly point of view, Paul says, as a competition or as a threat to us. We don't need to use people for our own purposes or to gain acceptance from them. We view them differently because if we know we are accepted in Jesus Christ as beloved children of God, then we can view others through his eyes. We can see people's needs. We can understand that they also need reconciliation with God. Do you get that? That once we're taken care of, once we know we're loved and accepted, we can then be thinking about how other people need that as well. And we don't need to be grasping for that in this world and from other people. So we can understand that they need reconciliation as well. And that's the key word that Paul addresses in the next verses when speaking of God's mission for the world. Reconciliation. Does this look familiar at all to Ephesians 1 that we saw last week? Remember, last week we saw what God had done for us, what he plans to do for the world, and how we can get involved. We see that again here today. We see what God has done for us, and that is that he has reconciled us. Though our sin and rebellion broke our relationship with him, he took the initiative to restore that relationship by sending his son to die for our sins, not only to spare us from punishment, but to restore us into relationship with him as his children. And we see that that is done as part of a bigger plan for the world, as he is seeking to reconcile the whole world to himself. That's his plan. To unite all under Christ, as we read last week. He's making the same offer to everyone. This is a gift of grace that needs to be received by faith. And so we who are already reconciled with God see that we have been saved for a purpose, to participate in his mission to the world. It says that we are given the ministry of reconciliation. We are to display to the world what this unity, what this reconciliation with God and with one another looks like, through our love for one another. And we're also given the message of reconciliation. We're called to go tell the story of Jesus Christ and what he has done, the source of reconciliation and how we found it. And so we're saved to be sent, right? As God's ambassadors, bearing his message for the world, that Jesus took our sins and died our own death, so that we could be righteous and live for him. Whew, that's a beautiful scripture, but it's a mouthful, isn't it? And it's full of so much meaning. But it really lands on this very clear and simple image that I think we can go from here with. This image of the ambassador. Now, this root word, presbuo, it's basically elder. But the word had been come to used in the Greek language to refer to people who hold a sort of dignified or senior position. Politically, it referred to ambassadors. Religiously, it referred to angels or even Moses, somebody who is sent to represent their superior. An ambassador, of course, is sent on behalf of their ruler, and they have knowledge to be able to speak what the ruler would say. They have authority to be able to do what the ruler would do. They are the representative. Now, wait a minute. Does this actually apply to us, we might be saying? We might be saying, well, maybe Paul is saying he's an ambassador, but does that mean we're ambassadors as well? Paul was a missionary. He was a church planter. Maybe he's just talking about his own role, him and Timothy, who are writing this letter. Certainly they are Christ's ambassadors going to the world and planting churches, but is this useful to us as ordinary members of an ordinary church today? Well, we might be more familiar with other metaphors of the church, like the family of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And these metaphors are also used by Paul, and they refer a little bit more to our unity as God's people, that we experience God's presence as we're together and we're a sign of his love to the world. But ambassador has a very different emphasis, doesn't it? It's not really that inward unity. The focus is much more outward. I mean, think about it. Where does an ambassador work? In a different country, right? On foreign soil. Now, does that apply to us in any way? If you look elsewhere in the New Testament, like Philippians 3, it refers to all Christians as being citizens of heaven, not looking to go back to their home country, but being sent into the world and awaiting the king's arrival, awaiting for Christ to return and to come and to transform and to make all things new. We're sent into the world not to conform to the world, but to represent where we're from. 1 Peter, which we're going to be studying in a couple weeks, repeatedly calls the church foreigners and exiles who are living in the world, who are different from the world, who are not at home in the world, and called to live differently than those around them. And we're going to be seeing what that looks like in the book of 1 Peter soon. And then there's Jesus, of course, who sent his disciples into the world to carry on his mission, as he did. But he didn't just send the 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 10, does anyone know how many disciples were sent on a little mission trip? It's more than 12. 70, or is it 72? 70, 72, around there, yeah? Maybe it's 70. Yeah, so that's a lot more than 12. And that shows that it's the rank and file, the ordinary disciples, who were sent out as his representatives into the world as well. They were sent out to establish relations with the world on his behalf, to represent Jesus in word and deed, and to invite them into a reconciled relationship with God, the work of an ambassador. And so today I'm not sure I can think of a more appropriate metaphor for the role of that God has given us in this world, in our context today. As I mentioned, the world has changed a lot in the past half century, at least where we live. And here the church is no longer on home soil in a lot of ways. Here's a chart of the religious demographic for British Columbia in way back in 2011. And so, of course, it's changed even since then. But you can see the biggest part of the pie here is Christian, 1.9 million in BC, people who identify as Christian. And no religious affiliation is 1.9 million as well, just behind. Now, I know this has flipped in the last 8 years. No religious affiliation is definitely larger than Christian. And I know for a fact that most recently on the island, the measure was that 51% of people on the island have no religious affiliation. So there's the new majority, which makes us a minority where we live, no longer on home turf, so to speak. And I don't know if you've been following the election at all, but Elizabeth May, who happens to be my MP where I live, she was interviewed on TV, and she was asked who her hero was. I don't know if anyone read that article. And she very quickly said, Jesus Christ. is her hero, because, you know, she's formerly an Anglican minister, and that's wonderful that she said that, but then she immediately felt guilty about it. She backpedaled and apologized, and the interviewer said, why are you apologizing for that? It's okay to choose whatever hero you want, but she said, well, we want our party to be embracing of all and to be tolerant. And the irony that the writer of the article pointed out was, well, if you're embracing and you're tolerant, why can't you be tolerant of your own view? Why can't you have your own view in this case? And I think, but maybe I, to feel a little sympathy for Elizabeth May, maybe that's the tension that we all feel in this society, is that we know we're supposed to be tolerant and accepting, but we don't feel like we're going to be tolerated or accepted for our own view. That this so-called pluralism necessarily excludes a view like we may have if we're a follower of Jesus. So it's ironic. Another thing I experienced just this week, I was reading a Bible story to the kids downstairs in the daycare, which is a wonderful opportunity we have. And I asked the kids a question, and one of them answered Jesus. It actually wasn't the right answer. I know it's the right answer to most Sunday school questions, but one of the kids called out, Jesus, and then one of the other kids immediately said, oh, that's a bad word. That's a swear word. You can't say that. So it's unfortunate that somebody, even at that age, all they know about Jesus is that it's a swear word. Maybe they've heard somebody they know using it that way. So hopefully we can educate them to know a little more about Jesus. But more and more Christian leaders are beginning to compare our times that we live in to the time of the early church, before Christianity had a privileged place in society, where they lived as ambassadors. They were citizens of heaven living on foreign soil, where our whole life was considered to be a mission. And this doesn't need to be seen as unusual for God's people. There seems to have been a cycle of gathering and scattering all throughout the history of God's people. If you look back in the Bible, we can see that over history, God's plan for the world does not change. We've seen that clearly, but the role that God's people play sometimes needs to adjust according to the context. In the Old Testament, God scattered the nations when they rebelled against him at the Tower of Babel, but then he called Abraham to father a nation that would bless all nations. And the 12 tribes of Israel were called to be a light to all nations, a place where all nations would come and gather in worship. But then Israel was unfaithful to their calling as a light to the nations, as a blessing to all nations. And so they were sent to the nations in exile, where some of them were able to be a blessing to nations like they were supposed to be in the first place. People like Esther and Daniel, as they were sent out into exile, they were able to be a blessing there. Then in the New Testament, Jesus began to gather once again. He started fresh with 12 disciples and taught them to love one another and to gather together in fellowship. But then he also sent them, didn't he? He scattered them out into the world to make disciples of all nations. Then with the early church, we've got Pentecost, where believers of all nations are gathered together and the Holy Spirit comes. And it's this wonderful gathering. And then not long after that, what happens? Persecution. And the early church is once again scattered. And as they're scattered, it says that they brought the gospel with them. They shared the gospel. They planted churches. So there's this gathering and scattering that constantly happens with God's people. And this is where those traditional and attractional models of church are missing something. You see, if we're just expecting the church to come to us, we need to think again, because we're living on foreign soil. If we just try to become more and more like the world so that they'll come to us, we need to be careful that we don't lose and forget who we are. But if we recognize that our purpose for being here is mission, then our model will look a little bit more like this, like that biblical cycle that we've seen of gathering and scattering. We know that God's plan one day is to gather and unite all people under Christ. And so we also gather together in unity as the family of God, and that is a sign of what's to come. But that's not all we're called to do. That's not the end goal. God doesn't just save us from the world to put us on display like in a trophy case. We gather, yes, we gather every Sunday to be built up, to be encouraged, to be equipped and prepared so that we're ready to be sent back into the world again. Part of God's plan is also to use his people as his instruments, as we are scattered in the world in our ordinary lives, using the gifts that we've been given and to contribute to peace and to reconciliation in the world through Jesus Christ. And the good news about that is this actually adds significance to the other 6 days of the week. You see, while other church models, like we saw back here, they increasingly take you away from the world, and you get more and more busy with church programs and church activities, this missional activity, this missional understanding of the church sees Sunday as a training day, a preparation day for your missionary work to which you're uniquely called and prepared in the world. So in other models, your work, your home life, your hobbies, your worldly existence have very little significance and meaning, and they get increasingly sacrificed in order to serve more and more at church gatherings. And so to add another thing like a small group into your life might feel like just one more sacrifice, one too many things in your life, taking away your free time. But in this missional model here of church, it prepares us to live as a light in the world where we already find ourselves, to be a minister of reconciliation in those settings, on the golf course, on the road, in our neighborhood, at work, at school, wherever we find ourselves. And so if this is our way of thinking, then maybe adding something into your life like a small group can be seen as a support to the mission that you're part of. How can we be meeting and encouraging one another and building up one another to be prepared for this mission that we're called to? I look forward to the weeks ahead when we can continue the conversation and figure out what that looks like for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you have done for us, that you have blessed us, and through Jesus Christ, you have reconciled us to you so that we can be in relationship with you and live new life with you here and now and forever. Lord, please give us opportunities to share this, and please show us how where you've sent us into the world, Lord, how we can share what we've got with those around us. Please show us how we can build up one another and encourage one another toward this purpose. We pray.